We think we're ready? All right. And let me say that if you have questions during this, maybe you want to jot them down or something, we'll take questions at the end as long as y'all remind me so I don't forget to do that. All right? Okay, we're going to try this one more time here. We are studying 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Verses 1 through 3, Paul spoke about the preeminence of love. It's of more value than anything else. And I don't know that we really live that out in our Christian lives. I don't know that we understand and grapple with what he's really saying here. Then in verse 4 through 7, he talks about the practice of love. This is what it is. If you want to know how love acts, you just look at here and you'll see. Now, as we come to verse 8 through 13, Paul talks about the permanence of love. Love doesn't end, it goes on. As I said, this passage is eschatological in nature, that's clear. But the study, in the study of eschatology, let's don't miss the point. Love is permanent. It endures. It endures forever. Do you ever struggle with your priorities? I'm sure that you do. I know that I do. Sorting out our priorities, I think, is one of the great struggles in life. If you have a proper view of God and a proper view of yourself, that will give you a proper view of life, and your priorities will naturally fall into place. If you have a proper view of life, your priorities will be right. Now, the proper view of life is the basis for Paul's argument in verses 8 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. Many of the Corinthians continually had their eyes on the wrong things. They were just like us. They're people, folks, just like we're people. They were overly concerned with the temporary and little concerned about the permanent. Of all their many failings, the Corinthian believers' greatest failure was in love. And just as the presence of love covers a multitude of sins, according to 1 Peter 4:8, the lack of love causes a multitude of sins. Let's look at Paul's argument in these verses and see if we can find the principle that he's giving. He says in verse 8 of chapter 13, love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, the permanence of love is stated in the very first phrase. He says, love never fails. Now, the various translations translate that in many ways. The reason is that the apostle has employed a very unusual Greek verb here that is translated fails in the version I'm using, the New King James Version. The Greek is ekpipto. It really means to fall apart. It was used of a flower or a leaf that falls to the ground, withers and decays. He is saying love never falls apart. It's in the sense that love never falls away, it never disappears, it never quits, it never dies out, never gives up. Love will never collapse, it will never fail. Or to put it positively, love is eternal. The writer of the Song of Solomon expresses it this way: many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. So Paul gives us here the permanence of love. It will never fail. It's eternal. It will last forever. Now in verses 8b through 12, Paul contrasts the permanence of love with the transitoriness of spiritual gifts. In verse 8b, Paul states the transitory character of spiritual gifts. He talks about three gifts: the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and the gift of knowledge. These were the three favorites of the Corinthians. They were making much of them in the church, and many in the church today are still making much of these gifts. These gifts are paramount to the modern charismatic movement that's so popular today. The Corinthians held these gifts in high esteem, and Paul says prophecy will be done away. Now, the Greek word he uses here for done away is katargeo, and it means to abolish, to cease, to destroy, to do away, become of no effect. What he is saying is that prophecy is transitory. And he goes on to talk about tongues. Now, the gift of tongues was esteemed above all others by the Corinthians, and Paul says the tongues will cease. It also is transitory. The gift of tongues was the gift of supernatural utterance of a language never learned. The gift of tongues was not some babbling, ecstatic speech that no one understood. It was used to communicate the gospel in a language that person had not learned and didn't know. So they were able in those early days of Christianity to communicate the gospel with one to another, whether they knew that language or not. Then he speaks of knowledge. He says, this shall vanish away. Now, this is not knowledge in general. In other words, we're going to get to a point where we won't know anything. It's talking about the gift of knowledge by direct revelation. He uses the same verb here, katargeo, that he uses for prophecy. The gift of knowledge is also temporary or transitory. Now that should make verse 8 kind of clear to us. He has told us two things. Love is eternal. It's permanent. It will never fail. But spiritual gifts, even those that were highly valued by the Corinthians, will be done away with. They are transitory. Now, verse 8 doesn't say when these gifts will cease. It simply tells us they're transitory. Though we are told that all three gifts would someday cease to exist, two different verbs are used here to indicate their cessation. Now, this is a little bit technical, so hang with me here. Paul tells us that prophecy and knowledge will be done away. Katargeo. Those two verbs are passive. Prophecy shall be done away. Knowledge shall be done away. It is by the operation of an outside party coming to do away with those. Here he's speaking of the coming of the permanent, the perfect, and when the perfect comes, that which is in part shall be done away. Then in the center he says the tongues will cease. It's powo. It's not in the passive, it's in the middle voice, which implies the tongues will cease in and of themselves. He is saying that prophecy and knowledge will be stopped, but tongues will stop themselves. Now, I think it's possible to infer, and I say infer because it's an inference, that before God stopped the gift of prophecy and knowledge by the arrival of the perfect, tongues had died out in and of themselves. If you go through the book of Acts, it seems to support this theory because there's no reference to tongues after Acts 19:6. As you go through the book, you see the gift of tongues fading out. It's also noteworthy that tongues are mentioned only in the earlier New Testament books. Tongues are never mentioned again in the New Testament after this warning here in Corinthians. Now, Justin Martyr, the church father of the second century, visited many of the churches of his day. Yet in his voluminous writings, he mentions nothing of tongues. It's not mentioned even among his several lists that he gives of spiritual gifts. So the point of verse 8, love is eternal, spiritual gifts are transitory. Now, why is this? Paul explains it in verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, we who? We, me and you? We who? We them? We, Paul, and his first century audience. Very important, folks. We've got to understand the context of this. We, when Paul says we, he's referring to himself and his first century audience. Now, the we does not apply to us as we, you and I, will see. That we is not us we, not the same we. We know in part refers to the partial and incomplete revelation of God given by the Old Testament prophets. You know, even the apostles knew only in part. Paul's desire and goal in life was to know Christ better. However, near the end of his life, he says that he still not had arrived, but he continued to press on. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I had already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And I don't think Paul is saying here that I haven't reached the point in my Christian life where I'm perfect. He is saying that, but that's not his emphasis here. He's saying, I haven't come to be perfected in Christ Jesus, but I'm looking forward to that. He says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, which I think he's referring to the Old Testament ceremonies and all that was involved there, and reaching forward to those things are which ahead, the full consummation of the new covenant. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's knowledge of God was limited. It was partial. But in verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, we saw in our last study 2 weeks ago about, we titled, The Perfect Has Come, that how you interpret verse 8 and 11 and 12 is all dependent on how you interpret that which is perfect. Now, I said 2 weeks ago that which is perfect refers to the maturity of the body of Christ at the rapture of the church, which happened at the second coming of Christ, bringing in the new heavens and new earth, which closed the canon of Scripture. This all happened in AD 70 when the Lord returned, bringing in the new heavens and new earth, where we see Him face to face. So the coming in of our Lord for His people brought them to full maturity. The perfect is the second coming of Christ that brought the full consummation of the new covenant. That which was in part was the old covenant. Now, if that is true, then what Paul tells us in verse 9 and 10 is this. The reason that spiritual gifts are transitory is that when we came into a face-to-face relationship with Christ, we entered to perfect maturity, and there is no longer any need for spiritual gifts. The ministry of the Paraclete ended when Christ returned. Now, when I talk about us being perfectly mature, I hope you understand I'm not talking about in a practical sense. I'm talking about in a positional sense. We are perfect, absolutely holy and righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, having explained why the gifts are transitory, Paul goes on in verse 11 to 12 to illustrate the transitory character of these spiritual gifts. Look at verse 11. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know just as I also am known." Now, the first illustration is in verse 11 here. It comes from a distinction between Paul's childhood and his maturity. Paul compares the present age, the age he is in at that time, with his childhood. And then he compares the future age, which he is referring to the new covenant age in which we live, with his maturity. To further illustrate that, let's turn back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, and we see the contrast here between childhood and adulthood as it relates to the covenants. Galatians chapter 4. He says in Galatians 4:1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." What is the guardian and the steward here? What's he referring to? The law was what? A schoolmaster. For what? To bring us to Christ. So the guardian, the steward here, is talking about the old covenant until the appointed time of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were under bondage under the elements of the world. There's that word, elements, speaking of the Old Testament and its principles of Judaism. He said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The old covenant age was one of immaturity. Now, let's keep in mind that what Paul viewed as the future age is present to us. It's our present age. In verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10:11 says this. Turn there with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians, let's go back to 10:11, I want you to see this. First Corinthians 10:11. Paul says, he's speaking of what happened in the Old Testament, the types, the examples. He says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." Paul said, those happened to those people, but they're for us. So we can learn. They're examples to us. And then he says, "Upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul speaking of his generation, his time period, he said, the end of the ages have come upon us. So the end of the ages, folks, came upon the first century saints. It wasn't the end of the world, as a lot of people view. They view Paul's age and then an age that the world is going to end. He's speaking of the end of the old covenant age. A Jewish male was considered a boy until his bar mitzvah. After that, he was considered a man. One moment he was a boy, the next he was a man. And their perfection in Christ was a type of spiritual bar mitzvah, a coming into immediate, complete, and eternal spiritual adulthood and maturity. Now remember the context. Paul is contrasting what is temporal to what is eternal. He emphasizes this with the verb he uses at the end of verse 11, "put away." Now, that's the fourth time this phrase, "put away," is used in these verses. Now, in the King James, the New King James, and the NIV, all these verbs are translated by four different words, which is very confusing. But if you have the New American Standard, it translates all these verbs the same way all four times. I put away is the same verb katargeo used at the end of verse 10, shall be done away. So what Paul is saying is that when I became a man, I did away with childish things. The two uses of doing away in verse 10 and 11 must happen at the same time. So Paul is saying that as his childhood applies to the time when spiritual gifts were operating in the church, so his maturity applies to the time when the church is perfected. Now, when the church enters its maturity, it will discard the things of its immaturity. Now, I believe that the gifts stopped in the first century with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And the only way you can support the gifts ending, many people want to say today that this gift ended and that gift ended. The only way you can say any of the gifts ended is to say that the perfect has come, because that's what the text says. The gifts continue until the perfect comes. Now, if the perfect has not come, then the gifts are still functional. These verses teach us the transitory nature of gifts. At the arrival of the perfect, they ended. Now let's look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul gives us a second illustration. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now with the two adverbs now and then, he accentuates a stark contrast. The present age is placed over against the coming age. Clearly here he is anticipating the end of the old covenant age. Now, he says, it's like looking in a mirror dimly. Now, Corinth was famous for the manufacture of mirrors. These ancient mirrors were not like the silvered glass ones we have today that give such a clear image. The Corinthians didn't understand that process. The modern mirror with its perfect reflection didn't come around until about the 13th century. The mirrors were simply highly polished metal. And when they look in them, you got kind of a rather blurry, indistinct image, but you could see an image in there. And that's what Paul's saying. We see through a mirror dimly. The Greek word for dimly here is enigma. Paul's using this word in speaking of the old covenant. The time from Pentecost to AD 70 was a transition time. Now, if you don't understand this, you got to grasp this, all right? This is really will help your thinking. It's a transition time. Most people have the idea that at the cross, everything was finished, it was all done. Pentecost was when the church began. Pentecost was the beginning of the last days. And the last day period went from 30 AD to 70 AD, and then the last days ended at 70 AD. The new covenant was inaugurated at Pentecost. But during that time, both covenants were in operation. The new covenant started at Pentecost. The old covenant didn't end until 70 AD. So for a 40-year period, you have two covenants, and you have a battle going on. And if you want to understand the book of Hebrews, that's what it's all about. Contrasting covenants. The Jews want to go back to sacrificing and killing animals. The Christians are saying, no, we need to go on. That system is over and it's done. But during that 40-year period, there's a battle because there's two covenants in effect. The church is in a transition period during that time. And listen, you might think this is coincidence. I don't think anything's coincident with God. I think it's type and anti-type. But if you remember the children of Israel, when they left the bondage of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for how many years? 40. What happened at the end of 40 years? They entered what? The promised land. What happened to the miraculous? It ended. Is that just a coincidence? Same thing happened with the church. Pentecost, the church left bondage of sin. We came into the glory, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ for 40 years. The miraculous was happening. Just like the 40 years in the wilderness, the miraculous was going on. At the end of that time, we entered the promised land, the new heavens and new earth. A miraculous stop. The transition period has got to be understood. Look with me at 1 Peter, if you would. I'll just show you from 1 Peter that those prophets who wrote about this stuff, they didn't quite understand. It was an enigma. It was darkness. It was dim to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin at verse 5. It says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." All right, Peter's talking about a salvation that's not here yet. It's ready to be revealed, though, in the last time. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that should follow. Peter is saying that the Old Covenant prophets didn't understand what they were foretelling. They were trying to figure out about this salvation that was they were declaring. They didn't see it clearly. In Hebrews 9, 6 and following, the writer says, the Old Covenant system stood in types. Everything they did in the Old Covenant was a type. And then the fulfillment of that type is called the anti-type. It was to picture something. Why did they kill the animals? What were they picturing? They were picturing the need of sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to be. Everything was a type. Jesus Christ was the anti-type. He fulfilled it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle. They took it everywhere they went. In that tabernacle was a room inside, a cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 50 feet, called the Most Holy Place. That was the dwelling place of God. That was God's presence. And no one ever went into the God's presence except the high priest, and he only went in once a year. But the desire of the Israelites was to be in a relationship with God, but they couldn't get in there because their sin kept them out. Hebrews 9:8 says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, Hebrews is written near the end of this transition period, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, the way into the holiest, it's not open yet. And the reason it's not open yet is because the Old Covenant is still in effect. And as long as the Old Covenant stands, we don't have access face to face into the presence of God. The Old Covenant was a type. The New Covenant is the anti-type. The Old Covenant was a shadow. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, so let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, of which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Those things are shadows, those days. That's all part of the Old Covenant law. Paul clearly says the Old Covenant was a shadow of good things to come. The Old Covenant in its understanding was a shadow. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul makes a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Second Corinthians 3 and verse 7. It says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. Now, he's talking about the Old Covenant. It's the ministry of death. It's written on stones. It was glorious, he says, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that was the Old Covenant. It was a ministry of condemnation because you never could keep the rules and regulations. That's why you always had to keep sacrificing. You'd sin, you'd sacrifice, you'd sin, you'd sacrifice. You never were made right. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, now note what he says there in 2 Corinthians. If what is passing away was glorious, again, the Old Covenant. Now, a lot of people will say, well, that passed away at the cross. Not according to Paul. It's passing away, present tense. What remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Paul here discusses the transformation of the glory of the old covenant to the greater glory of the new covenant. And look at what he says in verse 14. For until this day, that was his day, they had a veil on their heart. This is the same imagery that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 13. We see darkly. They had a veil. It was an enigma they couldn't quite understand. Now look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. It's one glory to another glory. From the old covenant glory to the new covenant glory, we're being transformed into the same image. Now that refers to the image of Jesus Christ. He's talking about we go from unclarity to clarity. From the old covenant glory to new covenant glory. The old covenant was an enigma. It was darkness. But it was about to pass away. Listen to 1 John 2:8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which things is true in him and in you. Listen to what John says, 1 John 2:8. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. John says, the darkness, it's going. Again, referring to the old covenant, it's passing away, but the true light is already shining. Well, then Paul goes on and says, we're going to see him face to face. Now, when are we going to see him face to face? He says, when the perfect comes. Which we saw last time was the new heavens and new earth at the second coming of Christ. The word face is used in Scripture to denote arrival or full presence of a person. So seeing face to face denoted the full arrival of the age to come, the new covenant age. So what I am saying, believer, is that we are now in a face to face relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, it has nothing to do with physical. It has nothing to do with it. Now, you know, they're looking here for a face. Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, looking for a time when they're going to see face to face. If he was talking about a physical thing, there had already been over 500 people who saw Jesus physically after his resurrection. That was before the last days even began. Turn with me to 1 John. And let's look at a passage that is eschatological, but I think it's caused a lot of confusion today. First John chapter 3, first two verses there. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We who? We Christians, he's saying. We should be called children of God. See, there's a contrast here. Again, the contrast of the covenants. The Jews were saying, we're God's children. The Christians were saying, no, we're God's children. When's it going to really be declared? When are we going to really find out? That's what Romans 8 is talking about when it talks about the manifestation of the sons of God. God is going to reveal who His children are because He's going to destroy Jerusalem and shut it down. Thus revealing the Jews are not His children, but the Christians are His children. So John is speaking along that line. Behold what manner the Father has said on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, you know that the majority of people today take this passage and they're looking for a future coming of Christ. And they say, when Christ comes, we're going to be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. What do you mean you're going to be like Him? What is that referring to? Being like Christ doesn't have anything to do with what we look like. All right? God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Being like Christ refers to being righteous. Remember we already read about the ministry of righteousness. The Old Testament was a ministry of condemnation. The New Testament is a ministry of righteousness. To be like Jesus Christ is to be made righteous. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Paul said, Jesus took our sin so we could take His righteousness. And that's what they were looking forward to when Christ returned, bringing in the full manifestation of His righteousness. Then we, as His children, are righteous. In other words, folks, we are like Him because we share His righteousness. It's the image of God. We are righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. This is what David hoped for. Listen to Psalm 17:15. David said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So David equates beholding God's face in righteousness with having God's image. Now you might ask, didn't the New Testament saints already have the righteousness of God? I mean, if they're looking for the second coming to be righteous, didn't they already have it? Yes and no. Now this gets tricky. But I think if you grasp it, you'll see what's going on here. The futuristic perspective of God's righteousness was clearly expressed by Paul. Listen to Galatians 5:5. Paul says, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Paul says, we're waiting for righteousness. We're hoping for righteousness. If righteousness were already a fulfilled or completed event, Paul made a big mistake by making righteousness a hope. Because Romans 8:24 says, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what does one hope for if he sees it? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. They were awaiting the consummation of the new covenant and the arrival of Christ that would bring in the righteousness. Listen, salvation was not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope. They looked forward to it. They had it. They had been saved, just like they had an inheritance, but they were still looking for an inheritance. They had it. It was secure to them, but they were looking for the consummation of it when the Lord returned, because they understood that transition period. Turn me to Ephesians chapter 1. I can show you two of them right there in the same verse that maybe help you get a little bit of idea what we're talking about. They look forward to something. Yes, they had it. But yes, they look forward to it. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained it. It's ours. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. All right? So the inheritance is ours. Theirs. During that time, they had the inheritance. Look at verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You know what an earnest is? Huh? Down payment? Deposit? They had it, but they had a down payment of it. They were wearing it. They had the inheritance. The inheritance is Jesus Christ. He is our inheritance. But it was a down payment the Spirit gave them until, He says, until the redemption of the purchased possession, until it is fully paid for. Now turn with me to Romans 13. Now, we know that they were saved. They have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come to salvation. In Romans, Paul talks about salvation all through this. He's laying out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul does when he comes to Romans 13. Romans 13:11. He says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, they had salvation, but yet salvation was near. Why? Because they were looking for a coming salvation. Look what he says in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Here he equates salvation with the day that was coming, that was at hand, referring to the day of the Lord, referring to the second coming. He says, knowing the time. That's the Greek word kairos, and it means season. It means a special, critical, strategic period of time. It's used of a season of great importance in redemptive history. The completion of redemptive history was at hand. Now let me ask you a question. In light of these verses, and this is a good question for those who are wrestling with this idea of the time of the different covenants, the age-changing event. Look what he says in verse 12. Paul is saying this, and he says, the night is far spent. What's he talking about? Most Christians today will say, well, he's talking about when the Lord comes, the new day will start. So what's the night then? They would say, Christianity is night. The night is far spent. When did the night start if it's Christianity? At Pentecost. So less than 30 years later, he's saying it's far spent and the day is at hand. Look what else he says.